And so today I want us to focus our thoughts on how to succeed as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does a man measure success in this area of life? How do you know how well you're doing? What kind of criteria can you use to determine whether you are succeeding or failing as a disciple of Jesus? Well, I call your attention to some words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Look first of all in verse 21. There Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him too, and will show myself to him." Skip down to verse 23. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Look back in verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Now you'll recall that on another occasion when Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might." Now Jesus says in John 14, the way you prove that you love God is by keeping Jesus' commandments. Now, if success is to love God, and the way we show we love God is by obeying God's commandments, then it's pretty easy to determine whether or not a man has succeeded in his life as a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me." And so success in the life of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ comes about as that man walks in obedience to what Jesus has to command, whatever his commands may be. You know, we can be grateful that we live in a land where there's a great deal of religious liberty, and we can come together today and every Sunday without any fear of persecution or intimidation. But suppose the laws of our land were changed so that the Christian faith was declared illegal, and it was unlawful for a person to espouse faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And suppose some law enforcement official arrested you and brought you before a court of law, and there you were charged with being a genuine, authentic, spiritual Christian. Now let me ask you this question. If you faced that kind of charge, would there be enough evidence to convict you of the charge of being an authentic Christian? It gives you cause to pause and consider, does it not? You see, when a Jesus comes into a person's life, he ought to make such a transformation that it would be apparent for anyone and everyone to see that you are no longer your own, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased you with the blood of his own death on the cross. And so today I want us to think together about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and how to succeed as a disciple of Jesus. Basically, it means to obey. But obey in what areas? Well, I believe there are three basic foundational commitments that must be found in the life of a man who is a disciple of Jesus. And if these basic commitments are honored and kept, then I'm convinced that when that man stands before Jesus someday, he will hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I'm equally convinced that if these three basic foundational commitments are not expressed in the course of a man's life, when he stands before Jesus someday, he will not hear the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are these three foundational principles I want us to think about in the message this morning? Number one is a commitment to the person of Jesus. Number two, a commitment to the people of Jesus. And number three, a commitment to the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look in God's Word this morning as we think about these three basic commitments. Commitment to the person of Jesus, a commitment to the people of Jesus, and then finally, a commitment to the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Now let's look at the first one. If a man is going to succeed as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must first of all be a commitment to the person of Jesus. By that I simply mean Jesus Christ is acknowledged and recognized as Lord. This is a foundational commitment. The Christian life begins here. It ends here. Without this first basic foundational commitment, a man will never succeed in his desire to follow after Jesus Christ. Look again in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Look in verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." That is a lordship statement. Jesus is saying, you are to follow me. You demonstrate your love for me by obeying what I tell you to do. And success starts here. It is simply in obeying Jesus. You remember in the early days of our Lord's ministry when He was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee? And Mary, the mother of our Lord, said to the servants there about her son Jesus. She said, "Do whatever He says." Now that's some good advice. Whatever Jesus says, just do it. The world may think it's folly. Your friends may think you're crazy. But if you have heard from the Lord Jesus Christ about a matter, whatever Jesus commands, just do it. Now friends, I could stop right there, close my Bible, and the sermon would be over, and I would have said all I needed to say. I'm not going to do that. I've got a lot more to say. But everything I say beyond this is an elaboration of that. The best counsel anybody ever gave was that which Mary gave that day at the wedding feast. Whatever He says, do it. Now you want to succeed as a disciple of Jesus, you just do what Jesus commands you to do. Now, I'm not talking about just any Jesus. I'm talking about the Jesus of the New Testament. You know, there are quite a few false concepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when I exhort you to follow Jesus and to obey Him, I'm not talking about the Jesus of the cults. I'm not talking about the Jesus of the New Agers. I'm not talking about the Jesus of some false religion. I'm speaking of the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge Jesus. They say that Jesus was, well, He was really the Archangel Michael, and that at His baptism in the Jordan River, He became the Son of God. And then they say, following His spiritual resurrection, that means they deny the historical reality of a literal resurrection, He became the Archangel Michael again. That's not the Jesus I'm talking about. I'm also not talking about the Jesus of the Mormons. For you see, the Mormons believe in Jesus, but the Jesus that they believe in is a physical and spiritual offspring of God by procreation. He is a created being who began in space and time. Nor am I speaking of the Jesus of the great religions of the world who regard Jesus as a wonderful teacher, maybe the best teacher or a great philosopher. Not at all. When I speak of obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, I am talking about the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. I'm talking about the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the apostles and the early church fathers and the reformers. I'm talking about the Jesus who is revealed to us in God's Word as the eternal Son of God. You see, the Jesus that you and I obey and serve and follow did not begin in space and time. Yes, He became a man about 2,000 years ago when God became flesh. But He is the eternal Son of God without beginning, without ending, from everlasting to everlasting. The Son of God exists. The Scripture says there never has been a time when the Son of God did not exist. But in the fullness of time, God became a man. In the miraculous conception, in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, the Virgin gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ who came as a man. And the Bible says He was fully God and fully man. He was as much God as if He were not man at all. He was as much man as if He were not God at all. He was the unique God-man, born of a virgin, and He lived a sinless life. The Scripture reminds us that Jesus faced every temptation you and I face, but not one time did He yield. And because He lived a sinless life, then He was the perfect sacrifice who could die on the cross for our salvation. And the Scripture says that this Jesus gave His life willingly. He laid His life down on the cross. He shed His life's blood in order that our sins might be washed away. And on the third day, He came back alive again. He has now ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And someday, at the end of the age, the Bible says, this Jesus will come again in power and splendor and glory. That's the Jesus that I'm asking you to follow. I'm asking you to follow and commit your life to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. So it's important that you have a correct understanding of who this Jesus is, that you not be snared by some false concept of who Jesus is. But it's not enough just to understand who Jesus is. A man can be as orthodox as it's possible for a person to be and be dry spiritually. His theology can be as straight as a gun barrel and he can be just as empty spiritually. So what does it mean to commit to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to walk in intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. We're talking about a commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does one do this? Well, he needs to bring into his life the spiritual disciplines which cultivate that kind of relationship. For instance, there is, first of all, the discipline of Bible reading. Now, this is simple. This is elementary, but it's so important because so many people stumble and miss it here. Or they know it, but they don't practice it. How can a person know the Lord Jesus Christ without knowing the Word of God? What we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. We know Him because we know Him in the Word. And so, what we have in this book is the revelation of God in written, propositional form. So if a man is going to follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the disciplines that will characterize his spiritual life is the discipline of Bible reading on a daily basis. He will get into the Word of God and spend some time on a daily basis understanding the Scriptures and asking the Spirit of God to enlighten him and instruct him. Now, it's not enough just to read the Word of God. I think you need to have some kind of plan. I suppose to have no plan and yet to read God's Word is better than not reading at all. You can have the hit or miss method where you just open God's Word and wherever it falls, read a while and then close it. That's better than nothing. But preferable is to have some kind of systematic plan to read the Word of God. It might be that you're just reading consecutively through the Word of God, starting with Genesis and going all the way through to the Revelation. Or it might be that you choose to read the New Testament again and again and again. Or it might be that you focus on one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul and just read through it time and time again until you saturate your mind with the truth of that particular portion of God's Word. At the current time in my devotional life, I'm reading through the Psalms and the Proverbs, first 6 months of this year. I read 5 Psalms a day and try to read 1 chapter of Proverbs a day. And if you do that, at the end of each month, you will have read through the entire book of Psalms, the entire book of Proverbs. And that's what I set out the first of this year to do during the first 6 months. My plan for July through December this year is to read one of the Gospels every week. Starting July 1, read Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, over and over again. But to have some kind of plan to read in the Word of God so that you are exposing yourself to what God has to say to you. That's one of the disciplines that must be found. Now, a second discipline is the discipline of prayer. I know this is stuff that we know, but we need to be reminded and exhorted occasionally. And just as it's true that a person needs to have a plan to read God's Word, you ought to have a plan to pray. So that you have some kind of prayer notebook or prayer list or prayer sheet or something. And also that you incorporate in your prayer time not just prayers of asking. Now that's legitimate, and Jesus has told us to ask. In fact, He's commanded us. He said, "Ask and you will receive." And prayers of intercession and petition, that is, prayers of asking, are legitimate prayers. But we also are to pray prayers of praise in which we brag on God and tell Him we love Him. And prayers of thanksgiving in which we express to God our gratitude for what He's done for us. And prayers of confession of sin in which we wait on the Lord and ask the Lord to show us if there's anything in our life that's not pleasing to Him that we might confess it and forsake it and be forgiven of it. And so I would say to you that you ought to have some kind of structure to your prayer time so that you pray prayers of praise and thanksgiving and confession as well as prayers of intercession and petition. And then there's a third discipline I would suggest to you, which is the discipline of fasting. Now, fasting is a discipline that this generation knows little about, but the Bible says that Jesus practiced fasting, and we're told in the Bible to walk as Jesus walked, and Jesus commended to us the practice of fasting. Now, what does it mean to fast? It means to give up one or more meals in order to devote that time that you would normally devote to satisfying a bodily appetite, a legitimate bodily appetite, to focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear His voice and His plan for you. And I believe it's important that a person has some kind of plan to fast. One day a week, one day a month, or 2 days every quarter, or one meal a week, or whatever it may be. But you give up something in order to center your focus and your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a discipline which is often neglected in this modern society, but one which the Word of God commends to us. And then there's the discipline of Scripture memory. You know, the psalmist said, I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If all of us lost our Bibles because of some government edict, as has happened in some countries of the world in years past, we would only have for the Word of God that which we've hidden in our hearts. And it is so very important that we memorize the Word of God because it becomes to us a sword against the attacks of the enemy. And so we fend off temptation by quoting Scripture as Jesus did in His encounter with Satan in the wilderness as recorded in Matthew chapter 4. And so the discipline of Scripture memory is an essential discipline to help a person as he cultivates his relationship with Jesus so that he becomes closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and he can be committed to the person of Jesus. Now, if a man's going to succeed as a disciple of Jesus, that very first foundational commitment is the commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. But I said to you there are two other commitments that I believe are going to be essential if a man's going to succeed as a disciple of Jesus. And the second commitment, which must be found in that man's life, is a commitment to the people of Jesus. As important as it is to be committed to the person of Jesus, and that's foundational, that's not enough. A man who is truly committed to the person of Jesus will also be equally committed to the people of Jesus. Now, when I speak of the people of Jesus, naturally I'm referring to the church. And I want you to see a passage in Ephesians chapter 5 in which spells out for us the great, great love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for His people, for the church. Some of you will recall that back in the late 1960s and in the early 1970s, there was a spiritual awakening in our land which started on the West Coast. It started among counterculture people. It started among the hippies. And they began to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in large numbers, and they would be baptized in the Pacific Ocean by the hundreds at one time. And during the course of the next several years, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, I suppose several hundred thousand people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ during this time of awakening. And it was dubbed the Jesus Movement. And those who were involved in the Jesus Movement were called Jesus People. I like that. That's what they were. And that's what the church is. The church is composed of Jesus people. The people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus loves the church. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Do you see the deep love that Jesus has for His people, for His church? Now, a man who loves Jesus will love that which Jesus loves. And Jesus loves the church. May I say that again? A man who loves Jesus will love that which Jesus loves. And Jesus loves the church. Do you love the church? Does your faithfulness to your church reflect genuine love and loyalty to Jesus through that church? Are you committed to the church, to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you? You know, occasionally I run across folks who say they love Jesus, but they don't love Jesus' people too much because they don't want to fellowship with them too much. They want to hold Jesus close, but they want to keep the people of the Lord Jesus at arm's distance. They want to be committed to the church. They just want to have a casual, superficial relationship with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, if you love what Jesus loves, you're going to love the church because He loves the church and gave Himself for it. Men, remember what it was like when you were courting the girl who later became your wife? You remember that? You remember those days? You just couldn't stay away from her place. You just wanted to hang out there all the time, didn't you? You remember that? Because you loved her. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to want to hang around with His people. You're not going to keep them at arm's length. You want to be friends with them. You want to have fellowship with them. You want to celebrate and worship together with them. That just goes with the territory. And yet some people say they want to be committed to Jesus, but they don't want to make a commitment to the church. You know, there's some disturbing trends in our society in this generation regarding the church. And there are three that I want to enumerate for you today for your consideration. These trends are of concern to me because I believe that they are an expression of an inauthentic form of Christianity. Let me just point them out to you. One disturbing trend is the tendency which is becoming increasingly common, not only in our nation at large, but in this community, of changing churches every 2 to 3 to 4 years. And it's almost like it's become an epidemic. I'm talking about folks just moving their church membership. They don't move from city to city. They remain in the same city, but over the course of 10 years, they may be a member of 3 or 4 or 5 different churches. And I don't want to be too harsh on church members that do that because I think it started with the pastors. You know, the average Southern Baptist pastor stays in a church about 3, maybe 4 years. And then about every 3 or 4 years, they up and leave. And when you ask them why, well, the Lord led me. Well, the Lord didn't have anything to do with a bunch of it. Some of them left because they hit a little rough place there in church life, or maybe some deacon frowned at them and they got their feelings hurt, or, you know, the finance committee didn't get something they wanted for the church. So they got their feelings hurt. They got a little chip on their shoulder. So they picked up the telephone and called some pastor friends and said, hey, you know, I believe the Lord's leading me to move away. Would you send my resume out for me to a few churches without pastors? I'm telling the truth, folks. That's the way it oftentimes works. It's carnal and fleshly. And I, for one, do not believe that God moves pastors every 3 or 4 years. Now, that doesn't mean because if somebody goes and stays a short time that God wasn't necessarily in it. He may have been, but there's more moving and church changing going on among pastors than God is involved in. So it starts right there. But it's not limited just to church pastors changing churches. It's also inclusive of church members who reside in a given community who go from church to church to church. And after being pastor of this church for 12 years, I've seen it. Just certain folks in our city who go from this church to another Baptist church, to a Methodist church, to a Presbyterian church, maybe to a Catholic church, back to this one. It's like they just changing memberships every two and a half, 3 years. That's a disturbing trend. You ask somebody who does that, why are you doing this? Well, my needs weren't being met. My needs aren't being met. And I need to go somewhere where my needs are being met. Now think about what you're saying if you say something like that. What you're saying is, the primary focus in my life is me and not Jesus. You hear me? Now I believe the church ought to be a place where needs are met. And wherever Jesus is honored and lifted up, needs will be met. And that's not an illegitimate reason to identify with the church, but it ought to be the primary reason. And it can easily become a carnal reason to justify leaving a church when God wouldn't have you to leave that church because, you see, it is self-centered instead of Jesus-centered. And when the focus is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ and not what we get out of church, but what we can give to our brothers and sisters in Christ and how we can lift up and honor and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have that kind of perspective, you see, which causes a person to justify changing churches every 2 or 3 years. And a person who cops out and bails out just because he finds some difficulty in church will probably find the same difficulty in 3 years in the next church he goes to and in 3 years in the next church he goes to. I'm calling today for a commitment to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mentality that I make reference to is reflected in the high divorce rate we have today. Here's a man and woman in marriage. He says, I'm not happy married to her. She says, I'm not happy married to him. So we'll just divorce and find somebody to make us happy. The focus is self. And the essence of sinfulness is to choose my way as opposed to God's way. That's not to say there aren't legitimate times and reasons and places when a person ought to transfer his membership from one local church to another local church, because there are times when that ought to take place. But it is simply to say it is a disturbing trend in our society. And I believe if a man's going to succeed as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be committed to the local church. and identify with that congregation. A second disturbing trend which I see is the trend of not joining a church. And I'm not just speaking of students here who are here part of the time and you're going home part of the time, but I'm primarily talking about folks who are in a place Sunday by Sunday, and they may attend a particular church most Sundays, but they don't want to join the church. They just want to hold it at arm's length. They want to be there. They want to listen to the choir sing, and they want to praise with the congregational singing. They want to hear the pastor expound the Word of God. But as far as joining a church and actually putting some roots down in a given church fellowship, they don't want to do that. That, to me, is a very disturbing trend. And you ask some folks about that, and sometimes they'll say something like, well, I believe in the church, and I love the church as much as Jesus does, and the church I love is the church invisible. Well, the Bible does speak of the church universal, which is composed of the redeemed of the ages, which will be in heaven. But the Bible knows little or nothing about the church invisible in this world. It is the church visible that the Bible speaks of. And the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church in our New Testament, is found 115 times in the New Testament. But at least 92 of those references are references to the local, visible, tangible, knowable church. Not the invisible church. The visible church. The church you can know. Now, I want to ask sometimes these people who are committed to the invisible church but don't want to be a part of the visible church. I want to say to them, when you get ready to get married, where are you going to get married? You going down to the invisible sanctuary and have you an invisible ceremony conducted by an invisible pastor? When your loved one dies, where's the funeral going to take place? Is an invisible pastor going to conduct that funeral? When you have a crisis in your life and you need to talk to a pastor, who are you going to see? You going to go see the invisible pastor for help? No. In those times in life, we want visible, tangible, touchable people to be there to help us during those times. And if there's someone here today who's refusing to join this church or some other church because you hadn't quite found the perfect church yet to join, let me make a suggestion to you. If you're looking for the perfect church to join, when you find it, please don't join it, because the day you join it, it'll cease to be perfect. Now, I'm not trying to be harsh or unkind. I'm just trying to spell out the reality, you see, that we are sinners saved by grace, but we have not yet been completely set free from the old carnal nature. And so God has called us to be a part of the local church. And we're at different stages in the pilgrimage, and some are further along than others. And some are lovely, and some are unlovely, and some are spiritually beautiful and mature, and some are just struggling and they're immature. But we're all in this together in the visible church, where we can know one another and be known and care for one another and fail together and confess together and repent together and love together and serve together. It's a disturbing trend to me, though. The number of people who don't want to be committed to the people of Jesus. And there's a third disturbing trend regarding the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives me some concern and alarm. And that's what I'm just calling a casual commitment to your church. I'm talking about people who are members of the church. They've joined the church. They've made an identity with a particular church, Baptist church or some other church or some other denomination. They've made a membership commitment to a church, but their commitment is casual and superficial. Their commitment is something like this: I'm going to be there every Sunday if there's not something better else going on. Now, I'm not saying you've got to be in church every Sunday to serve the Lord. Sometimes we are providentially hindered. We ought to take a vacation. We ought to go see our folks. But I'm talking about this idea that says, I'm going to be there every Sunday, but you know, if some other church 2 miles down the road has got a hot concert, gospel concert going on, I'm going to go there that Sunday. I'm just going to skip out on my church. Or if some other church on the other side of town has some big name evangelist come to town, I'm just going to skip out on Sunday school and church that day, and I'm going to go over to that church. You know what I'm talking about. Or somebody comes along with a seminar and you say, well, they won't miss me at my church, I'm just going to go to this other church and go to this seminar. So that you're there about half the time, and about the other half the time you're at somebody else's fellowship. Now, this is my counsel. A man ought to choose where he's going to serve. I'm not saying never go to somebody else's church, but I'm saying you choose where you're going to serve, where the Lord directs you to join, and then you plant your life there and you invest your life there. Yeah. And so when something else comes along which may be a little more attractive than just the regular things going on at your church, it's not where you've got to decide every Sunday where you're going to go. You've already made your commitment. Now, if you're in a church where you can't make that kind of commitment, perhaps you do need to go to some other church and plant your life and stay there. It's not a sign of maturity to go from big event to big event to big event. It's a sign of immaturity and childlessness. And so I remind you that Jesus has established the church. Jesus loved the church. He gave Himself for the church. And one of the great needs of our generation is to move away from this consumer mentality which now seems to grip the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and instead ask God to give us a servant mentality. Not what can I get out of church, but what can I give for the glory and honor of Jesus my Savior. Now we're talking today about how to succeed as a disciple of Jesus. And I said if a man's going to succeed as a disciple of Jesus, there must first of all be a commitment to the person of Jesus. But there must also be a commitment to the people of Jesus. That's the church. And then finally, there must be a commitment to the purpose of Jesus. Now, what is the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world? The Apostle Paul spelled it out in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. In fact, he called it a trustworthy saying. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus did a lot of things during the days of his earthly ministry. But the primary purpose for which our Lord came was to save sinners. And so if a man's going to be a success, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will make it his aim to link up with the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to save lost sinners. Jesus himself said the same thing in Luke's Gospel chapter 19. Look in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus had been in the home of a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a crooked tax collector, but he came to saving faith in Jesus that day. And at the end of the visit that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, he came out of the home of Zacchaeus and he made an announcement in which he said that salvation has come to this house. Then in verse 10, Jesus said to the crowd which was gathered there, "For the Son of Man," that is Jesus' reference to himself, "came to seek and to save what was lost." Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save guilty, lost humanity. That's why. And so if a man's going to succeed as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be a commitment to the purpose of Jesus. Jesus' primary purpose, his primary mission in coming to planet Earth from heaven, was to die on the cross and to come alive again that sinners might be saved. Now having seen that, quickly turn over to John's Gospel chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and I want you to read a statement there by the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to His purpose. John 20, verse 21. After our Lord was resurrected from the dead, He appeared to the disciples and He said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." God the Father sent God the Son on a mission of redemption. Jesus came, accomplished that mission. He was about to go back to the Father in heaven, and He said to His disciples and subsequent generations of disciples, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And so you and I have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the message of salvation to all men. We are to link our lives with Jesus in carrying the gospel. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do it in diverse ways. According to our personality, according to our particular temperament, according to our gifts and all of that. But God has called every one of us to a lifetime of service. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, you'll recall in Ephesians 2 that the Apostle Paul spelled out that we are saved by God's grace and not by good works. But having spelled that out, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Sir, when God saved you, He didn't just save you to take you to heaven. He saved you to do good works. Now, the doing of good works, works of service, in no way accomplishes or earns a man's salvation. But because a man has been saved, then he's been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to do good works. And all of these good works, regardless of what they are, in some way ought to contribute either directly or indirectly in bringing the good news of salvation, that Jesus came, lived, died, and came alive again, to a world that desperately needs to know of His love and grace. And so God has given us these good works to do. And a man who will succeed as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who understands the purpose for which Jesus came and who links his life with that purpose. Who says to God, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, use me." And so it's a matter of service for Jesus. Not a service of coercion, but a service of love for the Lord. A man who's going to succeed as a disciple of Jesus is going to have some kind of ministry somewhere along the way. Some way to serve God. For you see, service is a genuine attempt to say thank you, thank you, thank you to the one who loved you and saved you. And there's not a one of us who's been saved by the grace of Jesus that hadn't been called by God in some kind of service. You can't live your life out and face Jesus someday at the Bema Seat Judgment and hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," unless you have been serving the Lord. It is not enough just to say, "I'm committed to the person of Jesus." It is not enough to say, "I'm committed to the people of Jesus and I'm there at church every time we have worship." We must also say, "I am committed to the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to help this world know of His love and grace, and I'm linking my life with those divine purposes so that I'm serving the Lord in this particular way." Now, let me give you some things that you need to jot down and keep in mind as you think about where your place of service might be. The first thing you need to think about is ability. A man ought not to serve God without some ability. The good news is, you have it. 1 Peter 4:10 says, we ought to serve God according to the spiritual gifts that God has given us. When you trusted Jesus, God gave you the ability to serve Him. It's not just ability, it's supernatural ability. And the Bible calls it a spiritual gift. It is a supernatural ability imparted by the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, in the life of the man who's trusted Jesus as his Savior. Now, it would be legitimate for a man to say, "I can't serve God in any way because I don't have any ability to serve God," if that were true, but that's not true. You do have an ability. You have a supernatural ability. And every Christian has that spiritual gift, one or more spiritual gifts. But there's a second factor that must be considered if a man's going to serve God, and that's availability. Now, you can have more ability than any of the 10 Christians combined, but if you're not available, the one talent Christian who's available to the service of the Lord will make a greater impact and be more successful than the 10 talent Christian who does not make his talents and his ability and his gifts available to the service of God. So God wants not only your ability, which He has given to you, but He also wants your availability. He wants that spirit which says, "Lord, here am I for you to use me as you choose. I'm at your disposal, Lord. I'm available for your purposes." A lot of folks get tripped up right there. They just refuse to make themselves available to God. Then a third factor is dependability. If you're going to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it's important that you be dependable. That if you assume a responsibility or a ministry task, that you are the kind of faithful, dependable person that the Lord Jesus Christ can count on. That unless you are providentially hindered, you will be at your assignment, faithfully carrying out that task. And if you are providentially hindered in some way that you can't be there, you will see that somebody is in your place, carrying on your task. It's not always the folks that are the brightest, the smartest, the most winsome of personalities that make the greatest impact for Jesus. It's oftentimes just those people who are available and dependable. In season and out of season. When they feel great and when they got a headache. Just faithful to Jesus. Day in, day out, week in, week out. And then there's another factor which is important. And that's the factor of durability. It's not enough just to be dependable. You must be durable. You must be willing to stay by the stuff until God calls you home or until He releases you from that particular assignment. And so many people are faithful for a while and then they fizzle out before the finish. Like one of these meteors which flashes across the night sky and then the light's gone. There's a great deal to be said about durability. The fact of the matter is that Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation. In this world we're going to face adversity and conflict. Some people are not going to like what we do, think, or say. They're going to criticize. They're going to give a false judgment. Say unkind things. That's not an excuse to quit. God is looking for men who are durable, who will be dependable not just for a month or a year or 10 years, but until the very end, until Jesus comes back or until Jesus calls that person home. And those factors are essential if a man's going to succeed as a disciple of Jesus. One other factor. That's the factor of pleasurability. Now by that I simply mean if you're doing God's work in God's way over the long haul, you're going to have a sense of reward and fulfillment and satisfaction and pleasure in what you do. If you function according to the gifts that God has given you in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God will give you a sense of inner fulfillment and reward and pleasure that cannot be found in any other dimension of life. And God wants His people to have that kind of pleasure. Now, from time to time I hear folks say, well, this is a good church, but I just can't get into real, genuine, deep fellowship here. And I believe that's a legitimate need that a person has, is to have genuine fellowship. There may be exceptions to this, but I don't know of anybody who's ever said that to me who had a place of service in the church. If you have a place of service in the church, I believe you're going to get all the fellowship you can have. And you can stand on the outside and look in and criticize and say, nobody's loving me, nobody's taking care of my needs. Or you can take the focus off yourself, put it on Jesus, say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Where shall I serve? I'm available. I make myself at your disposal. You have given me the ability to serve. Here am I, Lord, send me, place me where you want me. When the Lord shows you that, go to work in that capacity, and I believe the Spirit of God will give you the fellowship that you need. You see, the world says you gain success by bringing things to yourself. Jesus said, you gain by giving. You find yourself by losing yourself in service to somebody else. If a man's going to succeed as a disciple of Jesus, there must be, first of all, a commitment to the person of Jesus. There must be a commitment to the people of Jesus, the church. There must be a commitment to the purposes of Jesus, which is to bring the gospel of salvation to a world that desperately needs to hear. And if a man will have these three commitments in line and carry out those commitments, he will someday hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant.